If you will, turn me to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians 6. Pick up the reading in verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end, with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. And for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mysteries of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. So we're going to continue our study of spiritual warfare as we have been over the last several months. And we left in this particular passage in verse 13, where Paul teaches us how to stand firm in the evil day. And so in order to do this, as we come under attack, whether it's affliction, suffering, you know, personal attacks, health, whatever it may be, we need to learn how to stand in that particular day. And so when this day comes, and according to the text, it's going to come, it's going to happen, then we need to understand how we are to stand. And so we looked at different ways of preparing ourselves for that inevitable day. Number one, we have to have a relationship with Christ. In other words, we can never stand and expect to face the evil day unless we have a solid ground where Christ is the foundation, unless we're found in Him. Okay? So how do we get in this kind of relationship with God? Well, you do this by breaking your covenant with sin. And so in order to have a sweet fellowship with Christ, we have to break our fellowship with Satan and those who submit to his ways. And so there has to be a removing of ourselves from rebellion. We have to remove ourselves from any idea of rejecting authority or murmuring, complaining, slander, gossip, outbursts of divisive type anger. All the laundry list of vices that we've been looking at over the last several months. Next, we need to resist loving the things of the world. The Christian that has one foot in the world and tries to have one foot in the kingdom of God is not going to be able to withstand. And so we've got to make sure that we are not feeding the appetites, worldly appetites, feeding our flesh with these worldly appetites if we expect to stand in the evil day. And then we started looking finally at, we need to learn to resist the works of the flesh. So in other words, the idea here is that if we don't get our flesh under control, then we cannot stand in the evil day. And so turn back over to Galatians 5, because Paul gives one of his best expositions on the contrast in between works of the flesh and works of the Spirit, our fruit of the Spirit, here in Galatians 5. So let's turn back over there. Let's read the section, and then we'll pick up where we left off last time. Paul says in verse 16, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are held, or if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh, they're evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and of the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in times past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are in Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. So if we live in the Spirit, we must also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. So Paul makes clear here that if the works of the flesh characterize us, then we're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. And so if we have friends, if we have loved ones, we have people we work with, co-workers, anybody that we know are characterized by this type of behavior, they need to understand, we need to understand, they're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. So we need to proclaim the truth. And here's the thing for us, if we want to fail on the battlefield, then we have, you know, then let the works of the flesh dictate our response to everything that we do. Now last time, you know, or a couple weeks ago, we noted that Paul says that we should walk by the Spirit. That means to be walking by the power, the enabling power of the Spirit. And then he talks about being led by the Spirit. So to walk by the Spirit means we're walking by the enabling power of the Spirit. And to be led by the Spirit means that we're going to be guided by the Spirit as he guides us by his word. And so once again, the Spirit will never guide us against His Word. So Paul also contrasts the work of the Spirit with the lust of the flesh. So when the Spirit is present, there will be this conflict within us between the lust of the flesh and the work of the Spirit. And what we need to be concerned about for ourselves and to apply this personally is when that war does not take place and you're just given over to your sinful passions, that's a real problem. So how do you know the Spirit of God dwells within you? Well, when your flesh wants to take over, is there that tension there? Is there that conflict? Are you just given over to your flesh? All right. So I hope you begin to understand the seriousness of this section, especially in light of the context. What is the context? Well, let me remind you, verse 15. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you are consumed by one another. There's a problem within this church. And if you read the totality of the letter, right, there were members who were not being led by the Spirit. They were not being guided by the Spirit. And as a result, they're being led by their flesh, which was causing them to devour one another. And once again, we see a horrible testimony for this church. And so to prevent this from happening, Paul gives this laundry list. And this is not an exhaustive list, but it's a list that says, look, you know when this is happening. It's evident. Because when they manifest themselves, these lusts of the flesh, it's evident it's not the Spirit. Okay? So we want to come under the power of the Spirit. We want to come under the leading of the Spirit. And we need to make sure we understand that within this section, you know, because we've already talked about love, joy, peace. So when should we apply these? Always. But how that applies is dictated by the situation. So how we love a repentant sinner looks a lot different than how we love on an hardened, unrepentant sinner. But it's both love. They both get love. They both get a message, right? So we talked about this last week. When do you show love? When do you show mercy? When do you show grace? Always. But how that love, mercy, and grace manifests itself depends on the situation. And we're going to talk about patience this morning. And a lot of times what ends up happening, just like, you know, one-dimensional Christians like to think, they take one passage and say, okay, I'm going to just apply this to every situation. But let's just take that to its conclusion. Makes it sound like to me in verse 15, and then down there in verse 26, Paul's a little impatient, doesn't it? Go to Galatians 2. I mean, if you just read the whole letter, you'll see. Sounds like to me, Paul might be impatient at times. But then he tells us one of the fruit of the Spirit is patience. So what do we do with that? See what he says in verse 11? Now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles, but when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. You can read the rest of the chapter. You got the same book I got. The point here is that it sounds like to me, Paul might have been a little impatient with Peter, but was he? Let me give you a couple more examples to chew on. Go to 1 Timothy 2. 1 Timothy 2. Now, this is the man who's given us our instructions this morning. But notice what he says in his own letters. He says, this I commit to you, son Timothy. Oh, sorry, 1 Timothy 1, verse 18. This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecy previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, having faith and a good conscience, with some having rejected concerning the faith, having suffered shipwreck, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan that they may not learn to blaspheme. Hold that thought and turn over to 2 Timothy 4. Now, this is one of the final letters that Paul writes. And notice what he does. He calls out Alexander once again. And notice what he says here in verse 14. He says, Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. May the Lord repay him according to his works. You also must be aware of him, for he has greatly resisted our words. So what's going on here? There's a time when there are certain individuals, and Jesus is very impatient with people too, particularly when he deals with the religious leaders, especially when he talks about Matthew 7, about false, you know, wolves in sheep clothing. Turn over to Proverbs 6 again. Proverbs 6. And what we have to be is a people of the totality of God's Word, not just one verse. You can't be a proof text Christian and only take one verse and apply it to every situation. You have to learn how to take God's Word and apply it to the scenario. We need to learn God's case law. If I only understood and only knew Galatians 5 in this teaching that the fruit of the Spirit is patient, I knew nothing else, I might think that God's impatient. Look at this in verse 16. These six things the Lord hates, yes, seven are an abomination to him, a proud look. I just just sounds so insignificant with all the sins that we're talking about. A proud look, God hates that. A lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart devises wicked plans, feet that are swift to run into evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among the brethren. All right, so what do we do with this? I want you to keep these passages in mind, because as we go back and do this study on patience, we're going to flesh some things out here for us. There is a weed of impatience that is sinful and is ugly, and it causes those in the church to devour one another. That's what's being spoken against. But there is a time to demonstrate when there is just wickedness, hardness, and unrepentant wickedness being displayed in your presence. Well, I just guess I need to be patient here and not say anything. That's not what the Bible tells you to do. So let's flesh this out a little bit more. Remember these texts. We'll pull it all together in the end. We've looked at the fruit of love, joy, and peace. This morning we're going to look at this fruit of the Spirit, which is patience, as you see there in Galatians 5:22. Once again here, Paul is reminding us that the Spirit is bringing forth something that we cannot. And I think we would all agree this is especially true when it comes to patience, right? So how do we get patience? I mean, I've heard prayers like, Lord, give me patience and give it to me now, right? You know, and that's the way we are. I mean, if you're like me, I'm used to, you know, like when I want my popcorn, I want it within 3 minutes. I don't want to wait on the old-fashioned way of doing it, right? We have been conditioned to want things now. And that's the way it comes. We get very impatient wanting patience, right? So I think there's something in that prayer that resonates with us. We live in that with that kind of tension, and I think we'd all like to be more patient. But, you know, if you're like me, you just get impatient waiting on the patience. So the problem that we have is that we want patience to become immediately, and that's not how it works, right? The problem I have is that I want to stir patience up within me somehow. I want to work it up, but it doesn't work that way. And when it doesn't work that way, we can become frustrated. Patience doesn't come by cutting corners. So we need God to give us this fruit, and this is a fruit that can only come from God. We need the Spirit to work through us if we're ever going to have patience. Now let's talk about impatience to help us understand. If we're going to understand the fruit of patience, let's do like we've been doing with other fruit. Let's talk about the weed. What's the weed that stands in opposition to patience? What's the weed of impatience? Impatience and here's the thing, I want you to make sure you understand this. Impatience is very rarely arbitrary. In other words, when we act in an impatient kind of way, there is always a reason for that, right? So what is the significance to that kind of insight, right? So in other words, when I'm impatient, and that impatience is brought to my attention, whether it's through a brother or my wife or my kids or whatever, what do I always do? What do you do when somebody points out your impatience? You just get defensive and you start making up excuses for why you were impatient, right? In other words, impatience is never arbitrary. There's always a reason for it. And so I try to justify my impatience by giving these reasons. I'm impatient because of what someone else did. In other words, impatience is not something that happens without some kind of reason or without cause. So let's give a generic example. We've all been through this. Someone on the freeway pulls out in front of you, and your impatience then is triggered. And the point here is that impatience is triggered, and it's a response to situations, and you're responding to that situation in a non-Christian way. Right? So there's always something that's going to bring wrong into my life. There's always going to be these things that come into my life I don't want, I didn't plan for. And impatience is an un-Christian way to react to those unwanted things. All right. So, think about the plans we make. When our plans don't go out the way we want, impatience can be triggered. Impatience can lead to being short-tempered, saying crazy things, just flying off at the handle. But here's the thing. When I'm prayed up, right, when I'm calm and I'm not feeling impatient, I can actually start seeing events in light of God's providence. And so what do we need to do with this knowledge? Why do I tell you this? Well, we need to start training ourselves to always understand that God is in control. And so I don't think we as Christians put enough consistency, at least I don't, in training that, you know, training myself that God really is in control. Now, as I preach it up here, I can say it. When things go my way, I can say it. But the moment things stop going my way, that's when it really matters. Do I believe that God is in control? And so here's what's happening. When things don't go our way, and if we're not ready for it, if we can't interpret circumstances in light of God, that God is in control, then we get discouraged, and that's where we trip up. So we need to train ourselves. And not only train ourselves, we've got to train our children, right? Think about how we train our children to become impatient. We do this, right? You may not be aware you're training your children to become impatient, but you are, or you do. And it always starts young. Here's how it happens. Your child wants something, and you say no. Let's actually say you're the kind of parent that will say no. There's a lot of them out there that won't. But let's say you're the kind of parent that says no. But you know that child really wants it. And so instead of that child submitting to your first answer, they continue to badger you and whine, and then they stomp their feet demanding what they want. What are you doing? You're training that child to be impatient. Not only to be a nuisance, but to be impatient. And then what happens when that child becomes a teenager? What happens when that child is in his 20s or her 20s? Well, then you see them on the news, right? They want what they want. So be careful. Make sure we're not training ourselves towards impatience. And more importantly, make sure we're not training our children towards impatience. Now let's go back and let's use the example of driving in traffic. All right. Let's say you're driving in traffic. You come to a traffic jam, but you're late for work. You're late for an appointment, whatever it is. Can you see that God is in control of that moment? Right? If not, then what happens? You begin to fume. You get frustrated. You might even be one of those guys that shakes your fist at whoever did it in front of you. Give them some obscene gesture, whatever it is, right? Let's assume that's you. So if you start practicing that God is in control, so let's say we all hear the message today. God gives us ears to hear. Tomorrow morning it happens. You're on the freeway, you get stuck in traffic, and you forget that God is in control. And you get mad and you fume, but 30 seconds later you say, you know what? God's in control. And you stop. But for 30 seconds, you let loose. Now, what happens tomorrow, the next day, the day after that? Let's say the same thing happens. Maybe you forget God's in control, but it catches you 20 seconds later. The point here is that as you practice consistency that God is in control, that patience will become part of who you are. That is you agreeing with the Spirit that God is in control. And I realize I'm making these examples up, but I think you get the point. As you apply these principles that God is in control, you're going to start seeing progress in your impatience. And when we cross the threshold and anger starts coming upon us, I don't know if you're like me. I can tell when anger's coming upon me. My blood pressure, I can feel it. I can just start seething. I can feel vessels popping in my head. I can feel when anger's coming on. Okay? But when we cross the threshold and anger starts coming upon us, we've got to remind ourselves God is in control. And so when we do this, we will start to see the progress. You begin to turn things over to the Lord. And as you begin to turn things over to the Lord, you begin to see patience grow in your life. What are you doing? You're training. You're training yourself. You're disciplining yourself. As you feel and you notice anger is just really coming in and starting to seethe, you turn that over to the Lord and admit, you're in control. I'm going to stop myself at this moment. Train yourself that way. I want to flesh this out a little bit further. Because we can have impatience in several areas. That is very, very simple, and it's a nasty weed, right? And this is what Paul's talking about in this particular context. Where can we have impatience? Number one, with God's timetables, right? Any of you resonate with that one? This is when we don't get, you know, this is when we don't think God is operating because, you know what, he's not meeting my timetable. What is he doing, right? Now, if you think that the universe is supposed to revolve around you, then you can become a very impatient person. Notice, selfishness causes us to become impatient with God and his timetables. But you know what else? Not only does, you know, this idea of being selfish and thinking the universe revolves around you, pride and arrogance. Think about it. God has an infinitely wise plan, but here's the problem with the arrogant. That they think they know better. Remember Saul? King Saul, what was his problem? Remember, he wanted to offer up sacrifices, but God told him, no, just wait on Samuel, right? He refused to wait upon the priest of God, and in his impatience, he offered up a sacrifice, and what did he lose? He lost everything. He lost the kingdom. Don't minimize the weed of impatience. Impatience with God's timing can have a detrimental consequence. And I think we all can appreciate this. We can all understand this, particularly like when it comes to salvation, training your children. Mothers, any of you get frustrated with training your children because you don't see the immediate fruit right then? God is working. You consistently bring that training and make yourself, you know, begin to bring yourself under God's authority and remind yourself, I'm raising a child. This is not going to happen overnight. Don't become impatient with God's timetable. Number two, we can become impatient under trials. In other words, when things press upon us, impatience will keep us from holding up. Turn over to James. Turn over to James 5. And notice what James has to say here. James 5, look at verse 1. Come now, you rich. Weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches are corrupted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corroded and their corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like a fire. You have heaped up treasure in the last days. Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out. And the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of the Sabbath. You have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your hearts as in the day of slaughter. You have condemned, you have murdered the just, and he does not resist you. Well, notice here how James is pointing out how the rich are persecuting the poor. In other words, those are just weaker than them, right? And this is how the powerful were taking advantage over the weak. I mean, you see the context here. But what's interesting to me is, as bad as this sounds, these rich people are doing, notice the instructions that James gives to the poor. Therefore, verse 7, be patient, brethren. Until when? Until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits, and we'll deal with this in just a minute. I'm going to deal with these different types of patience. But I wanted you to see this in verse 7. James calls the believer to be patient under the circumstance of this trial and injustice. And he's saying, be patient. Allow the Lord to sort this out and allow him to bring his vengeance upon the situation. The impatient person is not, the problem with the weed of impatience is the impatient person is not willing to wait on justice. He wants to exact his own justice. They want to take the matter into their own hands and force something. But we need to be patient. We need to be patient under these trials and affliction. Here's another one, number three. So what are the different types of areas that we can have impatience? And I'm sure there's more than three, but these are the three that I was thinking about. Impatient over the weaknesses of others. This really is indicting to me. Impatience with the weaknesses of others. Other people can just get on your nerves, right? Wow, I mean, why won't they learn? Why won't they get it? Didn't they hear me? Right? And it can be anything when dealing with others, the weaknesses of others. I think about people who refuse to discipline their children. I get so impatient with that. I'm going to confess, I've got a list a lot longer than you think it is of things I get impatient with. I think I get impatient with ungrateful people. I just get impatient with them. I think about people who claim to love the Lord but show no outward signs they really do. I think about contractors that work for me and they won't do what they say they're going to do. I get so impatient with that. Well, I've got a long list over the weaknesses of others, and I'm sure you do as well. But what's the cause of my impatience in that situation? Right? If we're going to be honest. The problem here is I'm not willing to live in a world where others are weak or ineffective. But where's the hypocrisy in all this? I want you to live in a world where you deal with my weaknesses and endure my weaknesses. You see the hypocrisy there? You see how impatience is a lot more subtle? Do you see how impatience can cause you to start backbiting and devouring? What happens if I don't get control over this idea of people who won't train their children or ungrateful people? I mean, if I don't get that under control, can you see how that'd be a miserable existence to live in a church with me? So what's your list? I don't want to hear it, but you need to be at least honest with yourself and ask God to help you with this, because this is a problem. This is why the people in the church there in Galatia were having a problem. There were certain Jews in that church that looked down upon the weaknesses of the Gentiles, and it was causing some really, really big problems within that church. All right. So what do I do? When I get like this, what do I have to do? Well, look at what he says in verse 9. James 5:9, do not grumble against one another, brother, lest you be condemned. Read it again. Do not grumble against one another, brother. Why? Here's the reason, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. We have to remind ourselves of this text. The next time you have a temptation to become impatient with your brother, become impatient with someone that you care about, you love, someone who works with you, works for you, be careful. Don't grumble against one another, lest you be condemned. All right, so the weed of impatience shows up when I'm not satisfied with God and His timing and His providence. The weed of impatience can show up in trials and afflictions, right? or just with my fellow neighbor. I mean, think about this. Isn't impatience just a failure to love your neighbor? Okay. Now, I want to spend a few more minutes trying to tie all this together to show how if we're not careful and we're not governed by the Spirit of God to produce the fruit of patience, how this can start fleshing out. I want to use 1 Thessalonians. Turn over there. I want to use this one real quickly. 1 Thessalonians 3. Let's see if we can't pull some things together. How do we pull all this up when we start talking about God's timetable, afflictions, and that sort of stuff? But notice what Paul says here in 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 1. Therefore, when we can no longer endure it, we thought it good to be left in Athens alone and sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ to establish you and encourage you concerning your faith, that no one should be shaken by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we are appointed for this. For in fact, we told you before when we were with you that you should suffer tribulation just as it happened, and you know. For this reason, I could no longer endure it. I sent to know your faith, lest by some means, notice here, the tempter had tempted you and our labor might be in vain. All right? So we can lose patience when we forget the words, you know, that are given to us here, right? So when these trials and afflictions come up, God's providence has taken place. Paul is concerned because he knows that if they haven't heard this message, this warning, the tempter can come after us. Okay? And here's the thing we also need to remind ourselves. We can lose patience when we forget the words of Isaac Watts' hymns. Must I be carried to the skies on flowery bed of ease while others fought to win the prize and sailed through bloody seas? We've got to understand that in history, we are living in a very unique time. Right? Historically speaking. As creatures, we have never had it so good. We have had a lot of comforts. We are blessed in a lot of ways. And so we've got to understand, if we desire to root out the weed of impatience, it is the flowery bed of ease that does not sum up Christian discipleship. Right? The faithful Christian life will be anything but easy. And so within our text here, Paul needed to stay in Athens. He can't come. So what does he do? He sends Timothy to the Thessalonians to comfort them. And this is a significant move on Paul's part because as you read about it, you see that Timothy is very important to Paul. He needed him there in Athens. But Paul reckoned that it would be more valuable for Timothy to go to Thessalonica. So Timothy was Paul's brother, fellow servant, worker, and minister of God. Look at verse 2 again. And sent Timothy, our brother, to minister of God and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ to establish you and encourage you concerning your faith. So certainly Timothy would have been helpful in Athens, but he was going to be a bigger help there in Thessalonica. So it was a sacrifice for Paul to send him. Now the reason Paul was sending Timothy to the Thessalonians is that they were going through a series of affliction at the hands of their own countrymen. Go back and read chapter 2, you'll see all this. He wanted to make sure they were taught. He wanted to make sure they were well, doing well, and ready for the affliction, the trials, and difficulties. He didn't want anyone to be unsettled. He didn't want anyone to become impatient because of these trials and afflictions. And I want to make a point about how we can remain patient and not allow the weed of impatience to take over. You see, we have to interpret, and this is so important, we have to interpret all facts, all circumstances, in light of God's Word. Now think about the impatient. What do? How do they interpret the facts? They interpret all facts based on what they see, they feel, they taste, they smell. And that can be very, very dangerous. And so we need to make sure we do not interpret the facts the way the devil interprets facts. And so this is why it's so important for us to be careful of liars, right? We don't want to welcome that kind of deception into our lives. They speak the language of Satan and they interpret facts the same way Satan does. So Paul is concerned with these Thessalonians and he wants to make sure they're not interpreting the situation they were going through in life, you know, outside of God's Word. They wanted to make sure, remember we told you this was going to happen. Don't let this catch you off guard. So he'd already predicted they were going to go through some trials, they were going to go through affliction. And notice what verse 3, this is where you've got to understand God's providence and interpret everything in light of God's providence. Notice this, in verse 3, that no one should be shaken by these afflictions, that for you yourselves know we are appointed. You were, what's the word I'm looking for? They were appointed to this, they were destined for it. Right? Now look at verse 4, what he says there. For, in fact, we told you before when we were there that you would suffer tribulation just as it happened, and you know. So they were warned. Paul prepared them for this, that this is going to take place. And then verse 5, for this reason, when I can no longer endure it, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter had tempted you and our labor might be in vain. Can you see how Satan can just weasel his way in? You go through a difficult time, a trial, an affliction, whatever it is, right? Satan is going to be on the move at that moment to try to expose you and tempt you in this area. But Paul did not want to see all the work that all the labor he had put into them to be undone. Paul knows that afflictions, Paul knows that trials open the door for the tempter to practice his craft. And note, there are two elements that Paul brings up. He brings up the affliction and he brings up the temptation. You see, the affliction is bad enough, but it's what happens when you're on your own and you're left by yourself that can really be the problem. The affliction is bad enough. Let's say you go to the doctor and you find out and you get really, really bad news. That's bad enough, right? It's at 2 a.m. when you're by yourself that Satan can really do his work on your mind. Let's say you run a business. I mean, this can be in any sphere, right? The affliction, the trial, the persecution, whatever it is, comes upon you. That's bad enough. But what Paul understands is you're going to be left alone with your thoughts sooner or later. And when that happens, that's when he starts playing. That's when Satan starts playing his games with your head. You begin to question, why is this affliction? Why is this trial? Why is this attack happening? So the trial that hits you, and that can be a shock, but when you have the interpretation of Satan hit you, you're being tempted to sin at that point. The real concern that Paul has here is the spin that Satan's going to put on the affliction. Never forget, when you hear the hiss of his voice, it's the hiss of a liar. And his greatest lie is to say, this trial is happening to you because, and then you just fill in the blank, right? He's going to give you some falsehood. He's going to twist things to tempt you. And Paul knows this. Paul knew the affliction was going to come. He was concerned that these believers were not equipped to understand how to handle and understand the affliction and the purpose that God has for the affliction. Write this one down. Just understand and know this always. When you go through a difficult time, you're always going to have voices clanging in your ear, giving you an interpretation of the facts, not the reality of God's word. And you're going to have to learn to tune that out. You have to see your affliction, your trial, in light of God's interpretation. And if you're impatient, you're not going to be able to do this. The question for us is, who are we going to believe? Now let's have some fun with this one. Let's just flesh out the different types of people who might come to you in the trial and affliction. We have the unbeliever. Right? We have the unbeliever. Paul prepped the Thessalonians for their trial, and they were going to have to endure this trial in the presence of unbelievers and their interpretation of the trial that was going on around them. Remember, it was their countrymen that were bringing the affliction. Now, one of the groups of unbelievers that the first century Christians had to deal with was the Jews. So we're talking about Jewish Thessalonians, right? They were full of malice, and if you remember, it was the Jews there in those areas of, if you go back and read Acts, you're going to see it was the Jews that did not want the Gentiles to be saved. Right? The government wasn't stopping the spread of Christianity at this point when you read the early parts of Acts. And if you recall, it was the Jews that murdered the Lord Jesus. It was the Jews that murdered their own prophets. It was Jews that persecuted the bride of Christ, persecuted the apostles, anybody that would bring the gospel of grace. Paul knew the reaction of their unregenerate heart. There's going to always be a reaction between the unregenerate heart and the regenerate heart. This is a necessity. So when you have a world of darkness and a community of people of the light, there's always going to be opposition, there's always going to be reactions, there's always going to be conflict. There's going to be a reaction, there's going to be a fight against that light. That has to happen. For the light to move forward and expel the darkness, there has to be that conflict. Think about the life of Christ, right? It has to happen this way, right? Because Christ is our example and we follow in His footsteps. Think about the life of Christ. He was a perfect man who showed up in Israel. So you have here a perfect man in an imperfect country. What did they do? They killed this perfect man. There's going to be conflict. There's nothing we can do to prevent this reaction from happening except capitulate or compromise or flat out retreat. If you don't like the conflict, if you don't like the reaction of those who sit in darkness, then retreat. Compromise. But your Lord didn't give you that option, did He? This is a necessity. So if it happens to Christ, it's going to happen to His followers. Christians who do not think like this think that they have done something wrong when they experience the blowback from pressing the claims of Christ. So if you're a good representative of Christ, then you're going to have blowback. It's going to happen. And if you're not ready for this kind of reaction, then you can become impatient. You can begin to sin by murmuring or losing your temper or walking away from the battle. Now, since we can't stop this from happening, I'm assuming I'm talking to folks who want to be good soldiers of Christ. Since you can't stop this conflict from happening, then all you can do is prepare. This is what Paul's doing here. He prepared them to expect the affliction, the conflict. It was coming. He says, be prepared. And so we need to understand that a negative reaction from an unbeliever, and it could be your friends, it could be coworkers, it could be even your family members, does not mean that you're being a poor testimony. Don't underestimate this statement. All right? I'm going to pull back and give you a general example and then push it back in to make it a little more personal. Let's just back up for a second and give a general example that I think we can all agree with, right? Don't underestimate this statement, because what do we see going on today within our land? The righteous are being blamed for what the unrighteous do, right? It's a default reaction. So let me just give you a simple, simple truth statement. I think we'll agree with this truth claim. It's not controversial, at least in this room. If I say, or you say, a little boy should be a little boy, isn't that a truth claim? I mean, that's the way God made him. Doesn't sound offensive, but outside these walls is very offensive. This has become a vile statement in our culture. That simple statement, a little boy should be a little boy, you can cause a lot of people to go out and riot. Now, when they go out and riot, who does society say the problem is? You, for making a simple truth statement. You're the reason why they're out there burning buildings and looting and destroying things. You're the problem. You're just making a truthful statement. Righteous statements now in our country are the problem, and our culture is demonstrating this. By their definition, the unbeliever always has you. If a righteous statement is always wrong, then they have you, right? That's the way they're redefining the battle today, right? That's what's going on out there. Now, we need to remember that a negative reaction from unbelievers, because we're doing good, is always good. A negative reaction from unbelievers because we do good is always good. All right? Let me give you another example. Did Jesus have a poor testimony? No. Did he ever get a negative reaction? Many times. Read the Gospels again. Now let's press this. You say, okay, nobody in here feels uncomfortable talking about what's going on outside. But let's press this a little closer to home. No one feels uncomfortable when we talk about rioters and looters, right? But let's press this to unbelievers that you're close with, friends or family. Understand that people do not ever come to Jesus because you're getting progressively happier and happier and happier, and then they feel so happy they decide to get right with God. Christ has called us to be fishers of men, hasn't he? When does the fish thrash the most? Right before you put them in the boat. Okay? The fish always thrashes the most before he is brought into the boat. Think about Saul of Tarsus. When he got saved, he was not at a revival meeting moving forward, right? We need to understand that when we confront a sinner with his sin, many times there's just going to be this blowback. You know this to be true. You've experienced this. You will have relatives or friends that come to you, you've been sharing the gospel with, and they'll typically get more and more agitated with you. And many times, here's the point I'm trying to make. You're bringing a truth claim. They react in a way that is sinful, but who gets blamed? Who's the jerk typically? You are, because you brought the truth. It's no different than what the rioters are doing out there. Don't fall for this trick. Don't fall for that trap. Do not let Satan redefine the circumstance because you brought the truth. And if you bring the truth of God's word to one particular hardened sinner in your family, and they are your friend or co-worker, and they lash out, and then everybody looks at you, why did you do that? See, the problem here is no one can step back and say, this is what we should expect to see when we bring the truth. The thrashing about by the sinner is him thrashing around before he's hauled into the boat. But you always got that person. What did you say to make him lash out? Told him to repent of his sins. I brought the truth to him. And he's lashing out. He didn't want to hear it. When they ask that question, they demonstrate they cannot see things the way God sees them. We should expect sinners to thrash when they hear the truth. And so why are they thrashing? They're thrashing because the truth of God's word is making them miserable. And You always have that person who tries to make them feel better in their sin. When someone is dead in their sins and trespasses, we're not here to make them feel better in their sins and trespasses. We're here to preach the only message that will save them. And when they lash back at us, expect this and don't become impatient. No, this is how God has planned it. That's the response of a good soldier. And here's the thing, a good soldier understands that when he's in a battle, every day is warfare, so the soldier has to prepare daily for that warfare. And where we as Christians can get impatient is when the unbeliever, after collision, tries to blame you as though you're the problem. Just understand that's a tactic of Satan, because he's redefining the circumstances and he's not interpreting the circumstances in light of God's providence and his word. And understand this, the unbeliever wants you to take the blame for the conviction of their sin. So how do you respond when the sinner tries to blame you for the conviction of their sin? You cheerfully ignore and don't react evil for evil. And just know the truth claims that you've dealt over there is working. But never apologize for bringing the truth. There's no example of Jesus, the apostles, the prophets ever apologizing for bringing the truth to a rebellious people. In fact, Christ doesn't ever tell you to sit at the table with them and then apologize for trying to expand his kingdom. All right. So we have the reaction of the unbeliever. And if we're not ready for this, we can become impatient and we can sin in the process. But understand this. We also have God that's in the equation, don't we? Right? So we can have affliction through the unbeliever, but never forget that God has a purpose for our afflictions. God, we believe here, we proclaim that God ordains everything. He governs everything. Therefore, he has a purpose. Turn over to Acts 14. Let me give an example of this. Any of y'all seen this strategy take place when you preach the gospel? You share the gospel with somebody you know? Any of you ever experienced this? Right? It's right out of the scriptures. Acts 14, look at verse 19. Notice what Paul says. Well, just drop down to verse 21. Verses 19 through 20 just give you some of the background of where they are. But look at verse 21. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith and saying, now notice this, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. And y'all find that statement interesting? I don't know what your translation says in verse 22, but he's strengthening the souls. In other words, he's encouraging the souls by how? How is he encouraging them? Many tribulations, you'll enter the kingdom of God, right? This is part of Paul's discipleship program, and this is consistent with what he told the Thessalonians over there. Paul's way of encouraging disciples, again, look at verse 22. Paul strengthens the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith. And what are these encouraging words? Through much tribulation, we enter the kingdom of God. This is what lays ahead of us. This is God's purpose for us. And there's reasons. And so look at Romans 5. Hold that thought in your head. Turn over to Romans 5. Notice some of the reasons that we have to do it this way. Romans 5:1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we also have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations. Anybody highlight that one in your Bible? Any of you stitch that one on a pillow? We glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Have you learned to glory in tribulation? Because if you haven't, the weed of impatience is just going to take over. Right? This is how we avoid the weed of impatience, because we know that God has a purpose here. We know these tribulations are a difficult path that leads us to a glorious city. If we desire to go to that city, then we're going to have to go by the way of a rocky path. And if we look at the path, in other words, if you're just focusing on the path, then you can be impatient with God. But if you can look at the glorious end that awaits us, then the path doesn't really seem that bad then, does it? In other words, if you stare at the path, you focus on the path, then you're going to despair, you're going to want to give up and find another path. And that's what many Christians have done. They want the flowery bed of ease, right? And this is what Satan wants you to do. This is why he'll send people to you to tempt you to get off this rocky path. They'll try to allure you with lies by saying, look how easy it is over here. Well, number one, that's a lie, because we can look at the unbeliever's backyard and see the fruit of decades of lies that they've been living in, and it doesn't produce anything that's beautiful. Second, don't focus on the path, right, that they're on. Don't just look at the path that the sinner is on, because it's broad and there's a lot of people on it. And if you just focus on their path, well, maybe that does look a little easier. Look at where their path is going. Where does their path end? Jesus said it's the pathway of destruction. All right, Romans 5 tells us that we need to glory in the tribulations because we need to understand where we're headed. But more, well, just as important, Romans 5 tells us not only where the path is taking us, it's telling us what the path will make us. And that's the key. Not only do we focus on where the rocky path is taking us, we need to focus on what the path is making us. The hard path fits you for glory. It fits you for the glory that awaits you at the end of the path. And so here's the thing. Here's the point. Here's the takeaway. We have to appreciate that our trial perfectly fits us. And the moment you realize that, you can maintain your patience before God and refrain from sinning against Him. Now, are you beginning to see how we interpret the afflictions is so critical? God has a purpose for affliction, and you have to interpret those afflictions in light of this purpose. Satan, on the other hand, is going to try to reinterpret the purpose and tempt you to sin against God. So in the letter to the Thessalonians, Paul wanted them to understand that the afflictions that they were going through was a demonstration of God's love towards them. Do you think about afflictions and trials as God's kindness towards you? Do you think about God's trials and afflictions that He brings into your life as that fits you perfectly? Whatever trial, whatever difficulty you're going through, that is a perfect fit for you. And here's where impatience comes in. Because impatience comes in and says, you know what? I think my trial would fit you better. Impatience will cause you to try to deflect and get off the rocky path. Okay? But God says, no, you need to glory in your tribulation. And if you ever get discouraged or impatient with your affliction, then remember Paul's encouraging words in Romans 8. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that is revealed to us. You see, there's a connection between suffering and the glory that awaits for us. And Satan does not want you to focus on the future glory. He wants you to focus on the rocky path. And so if you want the fruit of patience to flourish within your life and the weed of impatience to be destroyed in your life, you have to interpret the afflictions correctly. So let's be clear. If you are seeking first the kingdom of God, then you will have trials and difficulty. That goes for individuals. That goes for families. That goes for churches. And it goes even for nations, those nations who purpose to serve God. We should expect it. And we should never let it catch us off guard. Okay, so we looked at the weed of impatience and the different ways that it plays out and how we safeguard against that weed. Well, just like all the other fruit, there's an artificial fruit. So what's the artificial fruit of impatience? Well, sometimes we give the appearance of patience, but in reality, we are just too lazy to react to, or too indifferent to react, right? It can appear that we're patient, but it could just be we're just dead to the situation to really even care, right? And so this is an apathy that I think is displeasing to God. Another artificial fruit is demonstrated when, you know, maybe you've heard, you know, someone say, hey, it's just very stoic, right? So we have this stoic type attitude. Let me just kind of give you a quick background. In ancient Greece, there's just several attitudinal types, schools of philosophy of life. The Sophists, for example, they were just peddlers who lived in a way that you just get what you want. How you live is to get things out of society. So they didn't really believe in some kind of unchanging moral law to live by. The Epicureans said that we are to live for here and now, live for pleasure. Now, the one thing the Epicureans would do is they cautioned, don't become too excessive for pleasure because that could lead to suffering tomorrow. And so they believed in kind of a general pleasure. They kind of had that outlook. The hedonist school said the quantity of pleasure is what's important. There's other schools, but the Stoics, Stoicism, was probably one of the oldest schools of philosophy back in ancient Greece. But they believed that there was a logos, in other words, a reason or a word that flowed through nature and brought everything together. Everything heard by this abstract, you know, was pulled together, held together by this abstract concept of logos. Now, it's interesting that in John's gospel, John starts off, in the beginning was the Logos, was the Word. And what John is doing is saying, hey, you Greeks, that abstract concept that you think holds everything together is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Word, and by the power of His Word, everything holds together. Okay? But understand, they believed there was a Logos, this thing in nature that brings everything together, but it's really a more secular version of what we would call natural law. But the Stoics learned that we cannot alter the law of nature. Let me try to give this home. It's 5 o'clock. You're trying to get home. There's an accident on the freeway. There's nothing you can do. You're stuck in the accident. You cannot unchange this problem. So there's different ways people approach that, right? There's those that get impatient. They honk the horn. But that's not going to change anything, is it? There are those that try to maybe get out and go on the median. You know, they break the rules. There's those, right? But the Stoics reasoned that since you can't change the external world, you just can only change you. So you're there and sitting in traffic. You can't control it. You're going to be late. And so you just sit there and grin and bear it. So when we talk about someone who's a Stoic, we're just saying that, you know, we should just live with these issues and problems, right? And some Christians take that approach and reason, well, that's the fruit of the Spirit. But what they're doing is they're confusing patience with stoicism. Stoicism is not patience, but a psychological technique that allows you to deny that there's really a problem. So stoicism is not a Christian response. A patient person turns things over to God. And while they wait patiently for God to move in a situation, they are constantly doing the things that they can't control. They apply His will in the areas that they can control. So, as Christians, we never advocate burying your head in the sand and just have this grin and bear it type attitude. That's an artificial fruit. And this is important to grasp because many times, you know, when we lay out a truth claim out there, calling someone to repent, for example, once that truth claim is laid out there, many times the only thing you can do is patiently wait for God to change that person's heart. Now, that doesn't mean you just sit there and do nothing else. You do the things that God has called you to do in other areas, right? All right, so that's the artificial fruit. So let's see in the remaining minutes here if we can talk about the true fruit. How can we cultivate the true fruit of patience and not the weed or the artificial fruit? Turn over to 2 Timothy 3. I'll just give you a couple of positive passages here to look at. 2 Timothy 3, look at verse 10. But you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance. And then turn over to chapter 4, 2 Timothy 4. And look there in verse 2 where he says, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering, that idea of patience and teaching, right? So in both verses we see this idea of patience and steadfastness. Paul's reminding young Timothy, and he's reminding us if we have ears to hear this, right, that we must stick to what God has called us to do. So for example, what was Paul's example to us when he came to teaching the truth? What is he saying here? He's saying you just keep on teaching the truth. You don't stop. But what if the people you taught don't seem to get it? You patiently keep teaching the truth. I mean, isn't that what you do with your children? Isn't that whole part of training? You keep teaching the concept till they get it. And so what Paul is saying is that we must be steady at this. We must be consistent at proclaiming the truth of God's Word, the totality of the truth of God's Word. The impatient pastor, the impatient teacher wants, you know, he just wants to teach something once and then gets aggravated if people don't understand or apply that truth. Well, we do the same thing as parents. You children do the same thing as you try to teach your younger siblings something, a concept, an idea, or a skill, and they don't get it the first time. You get impatient. And Paul's saying, let's not be that way. Let's keep driving home the truth. And here's the thing. There has to be a sense of patience, recognizing that people are just different places of sanctification and understanding of the Word of God. And so once we recognize this, then we're more apt to be patient with one another, I think. And, you know, just for me personally, I'm so thankful that 25 years ago some men were patient with me and didn't take my complete biblical illiteracy and beat me with it. Now, they didn't let me get away with it. They continue to remind me of those truths over and over and over again, so those truths just become a part of who I am and what I apply. Same thing with our children. We got to patiently teach. We got to patiently train our children with the truth of God's Word, and we do it over and over and over again. And as you read through Acts, you read through Paul's epistles, just take note of that principle. Follow his example. And so if you want to teach your children patience, then you've got to let them, you know, I think you're going to have to let them be exposed to some difficult, challenging environments at times. See, if you keep them in an environment where they're never stressed, then how do they learn patience? Now, please understand what I'm saying. I'm not saying take your 6-year-old child and throw them in the 12-foot part of the pool. We got to get them there. But that's the point. We got to get them there, right? Many parents I've seen, they just will not do this with their children. And then when they're thrown out and they go out on their own, that's when they start learning. And boy, it is a difficult world that they step into. They're not ready for it. So if you want to get them to gain and learn patience, then you got to teach them. You got to let them see you demonstrate patience. And then at some point, they're going to have to be in a situation where they're going to have to react in a patient kind of way. Well, what will cause us to press ahead and do the right thing even when it's not easy? Go back to Romans 5. Go back to Romans 5. Romans 5, look at verse 3. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance. I mean, think about the kind of person who tries to avoid any kind of suffering or conflict or affliction. They're never going to develop this steadfastness, this perseverance, this idea of patience, right? You know, I know we don't want in the flesh trials, but God says this is part of your training. This is your training ground. Each trial makes you more and more patient. Why? Well, I hope, as you've been growing and learning how to deal with trials, you can look back at the last trials. You know, as that trial is coming upon you, you're thinking, man, this is too overwhelming. I can't handle this. But then you made it through, right? And so each trial teaches you, you know what? God got me through that last trial, and it seemed very overwhelming. He's going to get me over this one too. I'm not going to become overwhelmed and behave and let the weed of impatience grow and flourish. God helped us through the trial, and He grew us in the process. And this is how you produce patience. So here's the question. How do we know if we're growing? Well, are you turning more and more things over to God? Are you dealing with the weaknesses of others better than you used to? You see, if you think I'm bad with dealing with the weaknesses of others today, you should have seen me 25 years ago. We can look and see real growth in our lives if God is working within us, dealing with our impatience. Okay? So we can see these improvements in these areas. So I want to encourage us in this area that as we go through trials and difficulties, God's always ready to help us. As we struggle and as we're tempted to sin, just keep going back to Him, confessing and asking Him for His help. And His Word says He will. I mean, just think back to the last trial and difficulty you went through, right? Did God forsake you? Of course He didn't. He got you through. Keep reminding yourself of that truth, and that's what grows the fruit of patience within our lives. Bear with me. I want to give you three examples of types of patience that we need to cultivate. Go back to James 5. I want you to see these examples that James gives to us. He gives us three examples of patience that we need to learn from. In James 5, look at verse 7. The first example of patience is the farmer. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. So the first example of patience is that of a farmer. We have to ask ourselves if we are becoming more and more like farmers in this regard. So what is James pointing out? Well, I think we all get the example here. A farmer doesn't just plow the field and put the seed in the ground and expect to go out in the next morning and everything's ready to harvest, right? The farmer has to wait. He has to wait on the rain. He has to understand there's a fertilizing process. There's weeding to do. You know, or are we willing to be a farmer and do the right thing when all you can see is the seed? A lot of times, at the beginning of the trial, all we see is the seed. We're wanting the fruit, but we have the seed. And what James is reminding us is be patient. Be patient like a farmer. Can we wait for the crop to flourish and grow? All right. So that's the kind of patience that James is talking about. So it's so important when we talk about training our children or praying for a loved one to come to a saving knowledge of Jesus. We have to be like a farmer. Okay? Look at verse 10. Look at the next example. My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. When you think of the prophets, do you think of patience? Go back and read the prophets again and read it in the context of a society that was in rebellion and rejecting God. And these men were called to call a whole nation to repentance. And to be a sense of patience there as they proclaim the word of God. So we have this example of the prophets. And remember, the prophets of old were those who were given a truth. And we're committed to the very same truth they had. And so as the prophets of old had and proclaimed the truth, they had all kinds of people working against them. It got so bad for a lot of them. You know, Jesus accused the Jews, you know, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who killed the prophets." That was their testimony. So here's the thing. Are we willing to have the kind of patience of a prophet? In other words, do we have a martyr's attitude? I'm not saying go out there and provoke someone to kill you. That's not what I'm saying. But do you have the attitude? The truth of God's word, it matters. It's important. We need to be a people who stick to the truth of God's word because it's true. Hold your hand here. Turn over to 1 Peter 2. And notice what Peter says in verse 19. "For this is commendable, if because of conscience towards God, one endures grief, suffering wrongly. For what credit is it if, when you are beaten for your faults and you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps." I mean, what a passage, right? They know what he's saying there. Peter says, if we want a commendation from God, I dare say if I ask the question, everybody would raise their hand. Yes, we want a commendation for God. Well, here's how you get it. Right? He says, we need to bear up against unjust suffering. So are we willing to have such a faith? If so, then we must learn to be patient. Patience would dictate we don't repay evil with evil. We allow the Lord to exact vengeance on those who unrighteously persecute us. That's his job, not my job. Now go back over to James 5, look at verse 10 again. So do we have the patience of a prophet? "My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience." And so if we're honest, there's a lack of commitment to this kind of patience within the church today. We want to skirt around the truth if we think it's going to make someone uncomfortable. But we have to be willing to be patient as we accept the consequences of telling the truth in a culture that's really not interested in the truth, right? Or think about family members who are not interested in the truth. Think about friends who are not interested in the truth. We have to be patient and accept the consequences of telling the truth. Are you willing to accept the consequences? We need to have an attitude of the prophets who are willing to accept the consequences, the consequences of proclaiming the truth, even if it caused you to lose everything. And that's the problem with many today in the church. They're not willing to lose anything for the sake of the truth. Look at verse 11. One more example. So we have the example of the farmer, we have the example of the prophets, and then we have one you're probably familiar with. Verse 11. "Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful." So here James reminds us of the patience of Job. You know, the Bible holds the example of Job out there for all of our consideration. And we think back to his story and we ask the question, what didn't he lose? Right? What didn't Job lose? He lost his family. He lost health, wealth, reputation. The Bible tells us he persevered throughout everything he went through. And so the story of Job is proverbial for patience. And the one thing we learned about reading the story of Job is he did not allow the weeds of impatience choke out the fruit of patience. Now sure, you read through the story, there were times he wavered, but he always came back to his senses. He always came back to the Word of God. I mean, think about even at the end when God was rebuking Job. What was Job's response to God's rebuke? Remember what he did? He put his hand over his mouth and said, "Who am I to question you?" And that's what James wants us to understand. James wants us to understand that Job was always returning to the Word of God and he submitted himself to God's Word. And so it's God's Word that tells us how to respond to trials and afflictions, not our feelings. If Job would have responded to his feelings over the circumstances at that moment, he'd have sinned. Right? Isn't that what his wife was telling him to do? Just curse God and die? What was she giving over to? And it's so easy to point fingers at a writer, but isn't that what we do? So we got to see things in light of God's Word. There was a purpose. There was a reason for the life of Job. There's a purpose. There's a reason for the story of Joseph. Think about everything Joseph endured. God brought something great at the end. So if we want to increase our patience, then we need to start each day thinking through these kinds of examples. And so if you struggle with impatience, then come back to these examples. If you have children that struggle with patience, then bring these examples to their attention. Tomorrow, before we start the day, we should think about the farmer. We should think about how patient a farmer has to be. We should think about how the prophets and what they endured for the sake of the truth and how they demonstrated patience. Spend time reading through the book of Job with your family and just look at how he submitted to God's word during those difficult days. We need to help them. We need to help ourselves understand that God has a purpose for the rocky road we find ourselves on. Can you see the rocky road now? There's rocks in your way right now. Those rocks are fitting you. They're perfect for you to fit you for the glory that awaits you. Now let's bring all this back to our study of spiritual warfare. Spiritual warfare is going to continue throughout all of our lives. It's just going to happen. There's going to be blowback as we engage sinners with the truth of God's word. And when we push the claims of Christ within this culture, we have to be patient and wait for the outcome. We cannot allow impatience to cause us to react to their attacks in a simple way. But here's the thing. If we're impatient, driven by the works of the flesh, then we're not going to be successful on the battlefield. Impatient people will either want to quit, cut corners by fighting in a way that does not honor God. And what they end up doing is they start devouring one another. Go back to Galatians. Let's end this. Don't forget the context. Why is Paul even talking about this? Well, they were devouring one another. It should be evident now. Patience was not taking place within that church. You see how impatience can cause the church to devour one another? A church full of impatient people, those who have no appetite to bear with one another, is a miserable place to attend. And if you cannot be patient within this environment, then how are you going to be successful on the battlefield outside this building? Right? If you can't be patient with folks who love you, how are you going to be patient out there in a world that hates you? How are you going to demonstrate this fruit? So here's the thing. If you found this study convicting, then go to God. Ask Him to help you work this fruit out in your life. Ask Him to let you see your next trial in light of His Word and interpret the circumstance and the affliction that you're in light of His Word. How is He trying to perfect you? Let Him interpret the truth of your circumstance to you. Refuse to hear the hiss of Satan's voice as he tries to distort the circumstance. Ask Him to allow you to grow in this area so that you might see more fruit of patience flourish. And so this honors God. This honors God by demonstrating to Him that we trust Him. This honors God by telling Him, you know, we trust in Your providence and we trust in Your timing. Everything that comes to us is for our good. Can you see all events in light of that truth? And so we need to pray for one another. We need to pray that God would grant us the grace to see patience flourish within our congregation, towards one another as individual families, within our families, towards families together. And this is the rub, a church that does more than just come to church and then never sees each other for a week. It's pretty easy to be patient, right? But as you come together and sinners come into contact with sinners, that's where that fruit of patience has to take place. Make sense? We need to understand and interpret all events in light of God's truth and that He would give us the grace to have this fruit flourish within this congregation. Father, Your word is true, every bit of it. May we be a people of the totality of the book. May we apply all these principles. And so, Father, so much, it just seems like there's no way we could take all this and apply it. But, Father, we trust in Your Spirit. We trust that Your Spirit is gaining growing wisdom within us, that we might be wise among our peers by taking Your word and apply it faithfully into every area of life. So we ask, Father, that as we're growing in grace and knowledge, as we're growing in our sanctification, we would learn to be patient with one another. We would resist the temptation that Paul talks about to become impatient with one another, to devour one another, to try to tear one another down. Father, that's not why we're here. Father, may we be in a blessing and encouragement to build one another up. May we continue to pray for Your grace and knowledge to grow within our assembly, within our lives. And so, Father, we just ask for Your Spirit to work and unify us. Take us in the direction that You would have us to go and that it might be clear to us. And Father, May you protect us from all the lies of Satan to try to tempt us to become impatient and reinterpret facts. May we learn to interpret everything through the lens of your word. So, Father, much work to be done within our assembly, much work to be done within in each and every family and each person individually represented here. So we ask that your mercy and grace may grow and flourish. We pray that a study like this would cause us to go back and study more, learn how to demonstrate the fruit of patience within our lives and towards one another, not just here within our church, but outside, Father, as we are confronted with those that hate you, hate your word, don't love your principles. Father, help us to be patient as we bring the truth of your word and wait for your spirit to cause your word to grow. So, Father, once again, we thank you that you have not left us as orphans. You have not left us alone, but you have left us your spirit to grow us and to draw us closer to Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.